Lord God, as a mighty King, we call on you to rule us tonight. As a mighty Saviour, we pray that you would rescue us from the sinful hardness in our hearts. Please, by your Spirit, work in us so that we would be teachable. And as a mighty Father, we pray you would generously provide us with strength to put into action what we hear from your mouth tonight. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I wonder if you can imagine this disturbing experience. You're sitting on a park bench, it's during your lunch break, and a man and woman walk up to you. They're obviously a bit older than you, and they're looking a little bit on edge, a bit upset. And they initiate a conversation with you. And as the conversation progresses, they reveal to you that they are your biological parents. And what they're saying starts to make a bit of sense. And you go into a sort of shock. It begins this sort of spiraling series of events. The people you thought were your parents tell you that it is indeed true. They're not. And over the days that follow, you feel out of control. Your emotions are all over the show. You don't really know what to think. It's a kind of identity crisis. And in many ways, meeting them allowed you to understand yourself. Until you know them as your parents, you don't really know yourself, not fully. Knowing them and knowing yourself happens together. Their identity reveals your identity, and it demands some sort of response. I think that Luke chapter 3 gives us a similar disturbing experience. In Luke chapter 3, Jesus' identity reveals our identity and demands repentance. Now, so let's look at how the chapter reveals Jesus' identity. We get it from three sources, from Luke, from John, and from God the Father. So Luke first. As Luke describes John, he quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who preached about 800 years earlier. In verse 4, he says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert." That's John. The word of God came to him in the desert. Luke wants us to identify the voice with John. And what does this voice say? "Prepare the way for the Lord." Now, remember, whenever Isaiah said Lord, he was referring to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, don't miss that. So here, in this Isaiah quote, we have a prophet describing the work of a future prophet, and the work of that future prophet is to prepare the way for the God of Israel. And from verse 6, we see that he will come to all humanity with salvation. Luke is saying John the Baptist is that future prophet, and by implication, Jesus is the God of Israel. Now, to some here, that may just sound like a string of religious sounding words that don't really make any sense. It's hardly believable. But it's worth remembering that from all of Luke's research into eyewitness testimony, he is convinced of the truth of these things, and he is writing this to communicate that conviction to you. At the start of his gospel, he says that he investigated everything carefully. And the historical detail at the start of chapter 3 certainly fits with all the information we have of the period. Luke knows his world, and yet he comfortably places these unusual events amongst it. So that is one indication Luke himself gives us of Jesus' identity. In Jesus, the Lord, God, is visiting. And we have another indication of his identity in the genealogy, verse 23 to the end. Luke didn't just write this for fun. It must have felt like writing out lines in school. It looks long and repetitive. But if you read it closely, it contains some subtle messages. If we compare it with Matthew's genealogy in the other gospel, the first thing that strikes us is that it's backwards. He starts from Jesus' immediate parents and goes back to his ancient ancestors, not the other way around. And the second obvious difference is that it doesn't stop at Abraham. It reaches right back to Adam. I think Luke is sending a signal that Jesus' identity has universal significance. He is not just a man for Israel. He is God for all humanity. So if Luke had to sum up Jesus' identity, he would say God. What about John, John the Baptist? In the early chapters of Luke, there's a lot of build-up and anticipation about John. Yet his ministry only gets half a chapter in the whole book. And that is because John is a signpost. That's all he wants to be. That's why he was born. He is a signpost that points to Jesus. And he was a prophet. The word of God came to him like it came to the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophets often bodily enacted their message. And I wonder if partly John's baptism is like that. His message was, the Lord is coming, so get ready. His baptism meant a washing away of sin and that you identified yourself with the one John pointed to, not just with Abraham. His baptism enacted his message. The prophets were also often weird. John was weird. If he didn't spend much time in the Jordan River, he would have been fairly stinky. He lived in the wilderness, and we know his wardrobe wasn't very extensive. He was a bizarre character. But prophets mostly were known for their voices. It was their words that brought strong reactions. And in John's case, it was his voice that really drew attention. People travelled to hear him. A lot of people. John probably had a greater following than Jesus ever had before the apostolic preaching. And for convenience, John's often called John the Baptist. But I want to call him the Prophet John, or at least John the Baptizing Prophet, because that really captures more the essence of who he is and what he did. His baptizing only has meaning in light of his voice. He was a prophet. And the prophet John tells us what he knows of Jesus' identity. In verse 15, the crowds are wondering if John is the Christ. He effectively answers no. He answers no by describing how much greater the Christ will be. In verse 16, he calls him one more powerful than I. The thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. That was the most demeaning job for the lowest slave. Think about that. In chapter 7, Jesus says that John is the greatest person born of women. The greatest. And yet John recognizes that he is not worthy to be the lowest slave of the one who's coming after him, of Jesus. We domesticate Jesus something wicked, but John recognizes his identity. And we ought to take note. He's a terrifying character. Then he goes on and he describes what this more powerful one will do at the end of verse 16. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's water baptism, it was just a sign pointing forward to the real baptism they needed, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But this baptism isn't all pleasant. There's an uncomfortable side to it. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, there's only one place in the Old Testament where the Spirit and fire are connected. Again, it's in Isaiah. And there it is because the Spirit purges humankind and divides them so that some will live with God in his presence. And I think that fits well with what John goes on to say in verse 17. He uses a wheat harvest image to describe this purging and dividing that the Spirit does. The wheat is thrown up in the air with the winnowing fork, and the breeze takes the husks, the useless chaff, away, and the wheat falls straight down. Then the wheat is gathered up and taken into the barn of God's kingdom. The chaff is swept into a pile and set alight. And in the end, that really represents the two categories of humanity. There are those who take the one baptism Jesus offers and enjoy it, and there are those who do not, and they are destroyed forever. Jesus' baptism is with the Spirit and with fire. It divides people as wheat and chaff. And I think it's worth noting that this passage is typical of the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament, judgment is Jesus' business. The Father gives judgment to the Son. When you think judgment, you should think Jesus. That's his domain. And so this is John's understanding of Jesus' identity. He is the more powerful one, the Christ. The Christ will come with the Spirit, and he will test all people and divide them. So if John had to describe Jesus' identity, he would say, the great divider. We hear a powerful indication of Jesus' identity at his baptism. This is verses 21 and 22. And this is his identity according to God. The Holy Spirit descends on him, and a voice from heaven declares, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." I know for some people, hearing the name Obama is like hearing a signal of sort of economic rescue. Just his name is loaded with a lot of meaning and hope. And there are people who just longed for him to be where he is now. The phrases that God uses here are loaded with Old Testament meaning. They're not randomly chosen. And the Old Testament had two big hopes: a perfect ruler who would never die, and a savior who would rescue people from their sin and the wrath that it brings. And the Old Testament said that this ruler and this savior would be filled with the Spirit. The baptism of Jesus is a signal that Jesus sums up the one the Old Testament hoped for. He is the promised king and rescuer. And the baptism shows that he does this by the Spirit of God. So if God had to sum up Jesus' identity, he would say, the expected king. So that's Jesus' identity from Luke 3. We hear it from Luke himself, from John, and from God the Father. Jesus is God, Jesus is the great divider, and Jesus is the expected king. But this is where it affects you profoundly. You see, Jesus' identity reveals our identity. Our identity is sinner. It is more than that, of course, but it is not less than that. Who Jesus is makes no sense apart from who we are. Humanity is wrath-bound and in need of salvation. This was a real shock to John's hearers. They identified themselves as children of Abraham when John warned them to show true repentance in verse 8. He says, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" They thought they were okay, but this was their identity crisis. They couldn't believe they needed to repent. They could not identify themselves as sinner, as a God ignorer. They thought they were ready to meet the coming Lord. John is obviously not addressing us directly. He spoke to first century Jews. They're people who, you know, thought and assumed and claimed they were the people of God. But we can take warning from their mistake. They identified themselves as children of Abraham, not as sinners. It was true they were children of Abraham, but that didn't matter if they missed their more pressing identity. Sinner. When you hear the warning to repent, what do you begin to say to yourself? I very much doubt Abraham comes to mind, but we have other reflexes. Our culture has fostered attitudes in us. One of them is that ignoring God is no big deal. And so we begin to say to ourselves, well, repent of what? I'm at church, aren't I? Sitting in these silly wooden seats and pews. I give to charity. I respect my workmates. I even make conversation with the weird guy at work. I've never done anything seriously bad. I don't need to repent. I'm ready. Well, John urged his hearers to repent. That is, to stop living the way they are, to stop ignoring God or giving him only lip service, and to turn around and live a life centered on God. If you think of his message for a moment, the Lord is coming, so get ready. This may sound kind of simple, but that tells John's hearers that they are not ready. They're not ready for the Lord. They were the descendants of Abraham. They were the heir of God's promises of special relationship, and they were not ready. So what does that tell us? It says that you are not ready to meet the Lord, not unless you repent. We easily assume that we are ready, and we tell ourselves we're pretty good people, and the Lord is surely reasonable. I don't need to worry about it. I'm ready. You are not ready. Unless you repent, you're not ready. There is nothing PC about John's message. There's nothing polite about this message. But there is a lot that's loving about the warning to repent, because it compassionately seeks to remove the blindfold that we have tied around our own head so that we can see our true situation. And when we see it, we'll turn from it. You have never fully known yourself until you have identified yourself as sinner. And perhaps now you can see why repentance and faith always go together. We repent when we acknowledge Jesus for who he is. That's faith in Jesus. And when we repent, we don't turn from sin to nothing. We turn from sin to God. That's a relationship of faith. Repentance and faith, they always go together. Faith involves a belief about another. Repentance involves a new belief about self. You see, knowledge of another and knowledge of self happen at the same time. If you don't know Jesus as Redeemer, you do not know yourself. Like discovering your real parents, their identity reveals your identity. And so that is the message of Luke 3. Jesus' identity reveals our identity and demands repentance. But many of you here have repented and you're living a repenting life. You identify yourself as sinner and at the same time as an adopted child of God. And you're growing in your love for him. Well, I think for you, it is good that you be reminded you have something to say to your world. At the other end of Luke's Gospel, in chapter 24, Luke makes us privy to a conversation between the resurrected Jesus and his disciples. That's in verse 45 onwards, we pick it up. He says, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" After Christ's sufferings and resurrection, his disciples were to proclaim in his name repentance and forgiveness of sins. You have something to say. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is no small thing. That's a message that is in continuity with John. It's the same thing he taught. It is in continuity with Jesus. It is in continuity with the apostles. One message. Repent. Turn to Jesus so your sins will be forgiven and you will escape the coming wrath. That is something to say. But it's not easy. And at times you may feel less welcome than a nuclear warhead. But there is weight and there is urgency in that message. It is a message with teeth. It's going to hurt. When you look at the crowds and the tax collectors and the soldiers who come to John and ask what they should do, in verse 10 to 14, it involves life change, and that hurts. Telling people that they're okay and that God loves them no matter what their attitude to Jesus is comfortable. It's a toothless message. But if that's your message, you don't really have anything to say, because your hearers already believe that. You don't need to tell them. But if Luke and John and God himself are right about Jesus' identity, then what we say about him is desperately important. If he is who Luke 3 says he is, then we had better pay attention to Luke 24. We have something to say. Repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name to all nations. And it is for all nations. That includes all people. That's people from a Muslim background. That's people with Western postmodern mindsets. That's people who have had a church upbringing. That's people who speak languages other than our own. It includes everyone. And in a place like Sydney, all nations are on our doorstep. Now, I realise, of course, that feels impossibly difficult. Yet it happens. It happens because the more powerful one, the Christ, the great divider, has sent the Spirit. In Luke 24, in that same passage, Jesus goes on to say, You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And later on, Luke records in his sort of sequel, the book of Acts in chapter 2, that Jesus sent the Spirit on his first disciples at Jerusalem. And throughout the book of Acts, we see the Spirit at work, drawing people to repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. We see him draw the big numbers, 3,000 on the first day. And we see him doing the same thing today, the big numbers in Africa and Asia especially. But in Acts, we also see him working in the ones and twos, just random individuals around the city. And that generally is what we see him doing today in our own context in Sydney. So, yes, it is impossibly difficult. No one will heed the call to repent apart from the work of the Spirit. But no, it is not impossible, because God works sovereignly in power through the Spirit to bring forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to whoever he wills. He does it through our feeble words. He even does it through average sermons. He works through weird people. Look at John. He wasn't exactly a marketing genius. I mean, his first words were, "You brood of vipers." This is not smart. Our congregation may not be super impressive or trendy, but it doesn't matter. We have something to say. Luke chapter 3, we see that Jesus' identity reveals our identity and demands repentance. And so for you, that will mean one of two things. Either one, repent and find full forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. This is the most important and urgent point. Or two, teach repentance and forgiveness in Jesus' name. Do it gently. Do it respectfully. Do it compassionately. But do it. As uncomfortable as it is, let's teach it, and teach it clearly. Let's pray together. Lord God, we give you great thanks for the Lord Jesus. We praise you that he is our King, that he is the one you have promised, and that you have been faithful in bringing him to rescue us fully. We pray that in your mercy we would not get him wrong. May we see him for who he is. Thank you for warning us with his identity. May we respond well. And thank you that we have something to say. Please give us the strength to say it. We pray this in his name. Amen.